We're in Matthew chapter 20 in our verse-by-verse exposition of Matthew's gospel. Just 8 more chapters, and we will have studied together the entire book of Matthew of 28 chapters. We started this exposition of Matthew's gospel August 13th, 2017. 3 years and 7 months now, and we are coming to the end of chapter 20. We will be considering verses 20 through 28 for our text this morning. As you know, throughout this exposition of Matthew, the Word of God has introduced and addressed many different topics. Looking at this text and studying this text of Matthew this past week, I've come to realize that I've finally come across a topic that I'm real familiar with. I feel maybe I'm somewhat of an authority on, a topic I have a lot of experience in, something that I can really teach because I know this topic very well, and that is the topic of failure. That's the topic of failure. Have you ever just messed up before? Have you ever just messed up? Have you ever made mistakes and thought I should have done that differently? Have you ever opened your mouth and wished I never had done that, I kept it closed? Have you ever found yourself acting in the flesh before you even realized it? I know I have. Probably more than I ever realized, more times than I ever realized. A failure, a faithless, in the flesh, disobedient, prideful, self-promoting. Something I battle with, and I suspect all Christians do too. We all battle the flesh, don't we? We battle the world and dark forces that come against us. If there was ever a text in Scripture that I see myself in, it is this text right here in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 and following. And at the same time, I lose myself in this text as I hear the Lord's words of truth and comfort and direction. And I realize as I read this text that he came to save me from myself. He came to save me from my failures that would have doomed me eternally. In this text of Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, you have pride, power grabbing, selfishness, ignorance, jealousy, fleshly indignation. And you also have patience, divine teaching, comfort, and direction. Verses 20 through 28 of Matthew chapter 20 bring to a conclusion the series that was started in Matthew chapter 16, verse 5 and following, when the Lord Jesus withdrew from the religious leaders and the multitude and focused his attention on his training of his 12 apostles. That series, The King and His Kingdom Apostles, comes to a conclusion here in chapter 20, verse 28. What follows now is Jesus approaching Jerusalem and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a Sunday, which we call Palm Sunday. And the next 7 chapters of Matthew, chapters 21 through 27, cover 1 week of our Lord's life, which make up the Christ Passion Week, because he'll be crucified on a Friday after he enters Jerusalem in chapter 21, verse 1 and following. Matthew devotes 7 chapters to that 1 week, that last week of Christ's earthly life as the incarnate Son of God. And of course, chapter 28 is his glorified resurrection over death, hell, and the grave because he's God and because of our salvation. But what we're reading now is, this morning, considering is Jesus' final public messianic ministry in around Galilee, in Perea, in Jericho, as he makes his way to Jerusalem. There he is with his apostles again and his intimate teaching to them. Now, for the last time in a very public way, he is drawing them away and intimately teaching them here again in our text. And this ends kind of the focus of the King and his kingdom apostles. As he was teaching them and teaching them and teaching them and teaching them, the narration is going to change now to to the historical events that lead up to Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. So here in our text, he's on the way to Jerusalem. Just so you know that when chapter 20 ends, chapters 21 through 27 make up 1 week of Christ's life. Now, Jesus has already told his apostles when he gets to Jerusalem, he will suffer at the hands of the religious leaders and the Roman authorities, that he will be betrayed, that he will be handed over, delivered, he'll be mocked, he'll be whipped, he'll be beaten, spit upon, and crucified. He's already told them that. Three times now, and each time Jesus told his apostles this, he concluded with, and on the third day he will be raised up, referring to his resurrection. Good news. And each time, when you read those accounts, the apostles didn't get it. They didn't get it. Peter told the Lord, that will not happen. Chapter 16, verse 22, when Jesus told him that I'm going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die at the hands of religious leaders, he said, that's not going to happen. When he told them again in chapter 17, verse 23, the Bible says they were just deeply grieved. They were kind of upset about the whole thing. And when he told them the third time, as I read to you last week, according to Luke 18, 34, which is a parallel passage to this account, they understood none of these things, and this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. That was the commentary of the apostles when they heard Jesus say this for the third time. First, Peter says it's not going to happen. Then they're grieved. Now they're just like, they didn't get it. Luke 18:34. The reason was their heads were spinning, full of noise. They were not listening to their teacher. They were not listening to their Messiah. Their heads were spinning, full of noise. All this was going on in their heads, and Jesus was talking right straight to them, and they couldn't hear a word he had to say. They heard what they wanted to hear, and what they did not want to hear, they tuned out. They had their own preconceived ideas of the kingdom that Jesus was teaching and their place in that kingdom. They had developed their own systematic theology. They had developed their own systematic theology, but it was not based upon Christ's words, precepts, or doctrines. They were reading into Christ was saying, which is called eisegesis. When you read into something that's not there, instead of exegesis, instead of letting Jesus let the word speak for itself. They had built their own systematic theology because they had an agenda that they were framing. They had a grid they wanted everything to go through. They looked at scripture through rose-colored glasses like a lot of people do today. They look at scripture and they want to see things the way they want to see it. They only interpreted the kingdom as Israel's nationalistic ambition, that the Messiah's only mission would be to overthrow Rome and establish Jewish supremacy over the nations of the world. That was their agenda. That was in their mind. The Messiah comes, finally, he's going to overthrow the Romans, and Israel's going to rule the world. And they've seen everything through those rose-colored glasses. The rabbis turned people away from God's true purpose for Israel. They turned them away. It was all there. It was all in Scripture. And they twisted the Scripture. They twisted the Word of God. And they fashioned it into their own agenda, their own ambitions to fulfill, and their own desires. How often does that go on today? Jesus had been teaching about the kingdom his entire 3 years of messianic ministry. The apostles have witnessed Jesus' power and authority over sickness and disease in the human realm. They witnessed his power over demonic forces in the spiritual realm. They witnessed his power over the natural world, over the wind and the sea. They witnessed his creative power to make food. They heard him forgive people's sins. They watched him raise people from the dead. They even heard him grant heaven's entrance to those that believed in him to be the Savior by faith and repentance. The apostles witnessed Jesus' power and authority. So to overthrow the Romans would be, they understood, to be within his power to do. This is a small thing for him. He can go to the Romans. And they were just looking forward to that. And on top of that, he had promised the apostles thrones to sit upon, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They're probably in the page of your Bible, next page over, Matthew 19, 28. He promised them thrones to sit upon. He said when The Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. They have all this spinning in their heads. They have all this spinning in their heads. Prior to this promise of sitting on thrones, the apostles were debating which one of them was the greatest in the kingdom, Matthew 18:1. They're jockeying for position. I'm greater than you. No, I'm greater than you. And we've been promised thrones, and they got all this spinning in their head. It seems to them that this is all about to be fulfilled. It's all imminent. The kingdom, the authority to judge, thrones, the Roman yoke broken, the Messiah ruling and reigning, visions of glory. A lot of noise was going on in their heads. But rejection, despised, mocked, suffering, death by crucifixion, in one ear, not the other. In one ear, not the other. They walked away and didn't understand a word he said. Didn't understand a word he said. They were too concerned with what then will there be for me? Matthew 19:27. Listen, when you take your eyes off from the object of your faith, what follows is faithlessness. When you take your eyes off the object of your faith, what follows is faithlessness. And Christ is the object of our faith. When you take your eyes off of him and focus on yourself, what follows is selfishness, self-ambition, and pride. The Bible says, listen to me, only by pride comes contention. Mark that down. Proverbs 16:18 actually says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. In a word, failure. Failure. Jesus has been teaching about his kingdom of salvation. Salvation, deliverance, forgiveness. None of this which can come about without his sacrificial blood atonement. None of this. It is Jesus, the innocent, for the guilty. It is the just for the unjust. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. No forgiveness, Hebrews 9:22 says. So, there is no kingdom of salvation without the cross. There's no kingdom of salvation without the cross. Salvation is a deliverance from the penalty and the power and one day the very presence of sin. That's what salvation is. It's deliverance from the penalty, the power, and one day the presence of sin. It comes by vicarious penal atonement of Christ's shed blood on the cross. Vicarious, which just means sacrificial atonement, because he took our place as our sin bearer. And penal atonement, because he took the punishment for our law breaking. He would pay the price of our ransom to set us free. The Lord taught this to his apostles numerous times and in numerous ways, directly or indirectly. And Jesus had just finished telling his apostles in the most direct and detailed way of his suffering and crucifixion and resurrection. The response this time by his apostles, as we look at it together, we're going to look at it here now in verse 20, should open all our eyes to see ourselves and realize this is the tendency of all of our hearts. Notice the response now, this third time. Now, we already know that it's hid from them. It just went in here and went out the other year. They were looking at everything through rose-colored glasses. They had their own agenda about the kingdom. And after Jesus just got through telling them, in verse 19, he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and mocked, and scourged, and crucified, the third day raised again. Notice verse 20. Then, that means right after that, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And they said to him, we are able. And he said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. And Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whosoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many." Now, did you get that flow of context there? This request by James and John is right after Jesus told them of his suffering, death, and resurrection. Verse 19. It is as Luke said, "They understood none of these things. They did not comprehend the things that were said." Luke 18:34. It's just like that. It's right after that, verse 20 says, "Then," meaning right after that, "the sons of Zebedee," that would be James and John. They are two of the apostles. These are some of the first apostles, by the way, to be called by the Lord. Matthew 4:18 and following, Jesus calls Peter and his brother Andrew. Then he calls James and John the sons of Zebedee. Matthew 4:21, if you want to look at that. Throughout Jesus' messianic ministry of the 12 apostles, Peter, Andrew, James, and John make up the first of three groups of four. So the apostles are always categorized with these three groups of four: Peter, Andrew, James, and John, then Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas and Matthew, then James and Thaddeus and Simon and Judas. They're always in these three groups of four. And these four are always mentioned in the first group, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, whenever the apostles are listed. Of the 12, Peter, James, and John, these three, excluding Andrew, were given privileged ministry experiences. Just Peter, James, and John were able to go in when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He didn't take everybody out of the house. He took father and his mother, and he took Peter, James, and John and went and healed Jairus' daughter from the dead. He just allowed those three to come in when he did that resurrection. Mark 5:37 and following, if you want to read that. Only Peter, James, and John were taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And you can read that in chapter 17. And they were able to see Jesus' ineffable glory. Later, Jesus would take only Peter, James, and John further into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray with him. Mark 14:33. So these three, Peter, James, and John, were able to experience some of more of the intimate things of Jesus' messianic ministry. Some call them kind of the inner circle. But James and John now had acted independently before. In Luke chapter 9, verse 52 through 55, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem during one of the Passovers, and he's going to go through Samaria. And the people of Samaria hear that he's coming, and they send word and said, "Tell Jesus he can't come through Samaria." It's an interesting passage of scripture if you want to look at it. In Luke chapter 9, so I'll quote it to you directly. "And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' And he turned to rebuke them." they're ready to incinerate this village because they wouldn't let Jesus come through. "Jesus, you want us to come down lightning and just burn them all up?" And then later on, Jesus would coin these two brothers the sons of thunder, kind of reminding them of this failure that you guys want to just extinguish a whole group of people just because they wouldn't let me go through there. So these two brothers had acted independently before. Here in our text in Matthew 20:20, the spokesman for the apostles isn't Peter anymore. It's now James and John's mother. And she is interceding just for her two sons. It says there, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came with her sons." So she's not alone. She comes with her sons. Mark 10:35 seems to put James and John asking during or after her. So the mom comes and makes this request, and so does James and John, as I'll read to you in a little bit. And this is her request here in Matthew, that Jesus issue a command, okay? When it says, making a request of her, at verse 21, he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and your left." She says, "I want you to command this. Make this one of your decrees, that each one of my sons will sit on your right and your left when you come into your kingdom," which she thought was imminent. Verse 20 seems to suggest she prompted Jesus, kind of came down and maybe feeding his ego or something and bowing down. This is really not a worshipful thing. This is kind of putting yourself in a maybe a humble position. But then she turns right around and wants Jesus to make this command. And she says, "Can I make a request of you?" Now get this. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him, without telling Jesus what that request was. Mark 10:35 kind of puts it like this. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Okay, in other words, grant our request before we even tell you what it is. Kind of like, you know, we do that a lot. We say, "Can you do me a favor?" Before we ever ask, tell what the favor is, right? "Can you do me a favor?" Like, wait a minute, what is that favor? Is that, sure. Oh, okay. And then you just open yourself up to do whatever they said. And that's kind of what they did. James and John come, say, "Will you do for us whatever we ask? And we'd like you to do whatever we ask. Do us a favor." And so I kind of think this is the beginning of their first mistake. Assuming that the Lord will grant our request before we even pray and even open our hearts to the Lord. Just assuming that the Lord is going to give us whatever we ask. This was their first mistake. The next mistake is imagining Jesus to be some kind of genie, like that grants three wishes. You know, you've seen the story. That would just make all your troubles go away. Somehow in Christianity, Jesus is this genie that just kind of, if you just believe in him and follow him and become a Christian, all your troubles go away and you can just rub this magic lantern and Jesus will take care of all your problems. That was another mistake. I see that. Notice, if you read this and you just look only at Jesus' words for just a moment, in Matthew and Mark, verse 21 says, he said to her, verse 21, this is Jesus. These are Jesus' first words after she's kept making a request. "What do you wish?" She's bowed down before him, and she's making a request. "Can you do me a favor?" And he's like, "What do you wish?" In Mark, would you read that? Mark 35, and James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Just listen to Jesus' words. "What do you wish?" James and John, what do you want me to do for you? Like he's this genie that makes all your troubles go away. Sadly, too many people, even Christians, imagine Jesus as some kind of genie with wishes he will grant if we just rub the magic lantern, thinking that if we can really make him feel good in our prayers, if we obey and, you know, trying to be real good and earn brownie points, that, you know, God will give us whatever we want. Sometimes you may hear that in your own prayer. Sometimes I do, and I have to catch myself. I say, "Lord, scratch that. Let me start over." Sometimes and oftentimes the emphasis is on your will and not his. Sometimes we get so caught up in, would you do this, and this, Lord, and then I'm almost in exclusion to his will. Never even giving some thought that what may be his will for your life. Maybe praying about being more faithful and being more obedient and being able to have more understanding of the Word of God and being used by him to minister to others and so forth. And just go on and on and on when you start thinking about how you can be used and fulfill his will. Right now, there's a problem as I look at this text. One, where's Peter? Where's Peter in this whole thing? He seems to be cut out of the picture of the three. There's always Peter, James, and John. All of a sudden, Peter's kind of cut out of the picture, and now it's James and John and his mother coming to Jesus. The next problem is, number two, just suppose this was to happen. These two sons sit at my right hand and my left. Okay, let's just suppose that happens. Who sits on the right and who sits on the left, James or John? Because that's the place of most prominence on the right side is the place of most prominence. Then the next place of most prominence in a kingdom like that is the left side. So if he says, "Okay, your son's going to sit at my right and my left," now you got James and John jockeying for position. Which one's going to be on the right side? I mean, it just goes from bad to worse. I mean, this whole thing's a mess. The next thing Jesus says really hits home with me. Look at verse 22 again. But Jesus answered and said, You do not know what you're asking for. You don't know what you're asking for. This shows their ignorance. Ignorance means it's a lack of knowledge. You don't know what you're asking. I like what J.C. Ryle wrote. There are many Christians who are very like this woman and her two sons. They see in part and know in part things of God. They have faith enough to follow Christ. They have knowledge enough to hate sin and come out of the world. And yet there are many truths of Christianity in which they are deplorably ignorant. They talk ignorantly, they act ignorantly, and commit many sad mistakes. Their acquaintance with the Bible is very scanty. Their insight into their own hearts is very small. End quote. What kind of request is this? Anyway, what kind of request is this? I mean, who's the Lord here? Mark 10:37 says, and they said to Christ, when he said, what do you want me to do for you? They said, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right hand, the other on the left. Wow. We want to bask in your glory, Lord. And here in our text in Matthew 20, command it, Lord. Command that these two sons sit in your right and my left. This is out of pure ignorance. Often, we don't know what we're asking for. You know, sometimes we pray for our loved ones that are not saved. And when God begins to convict them and begins to rip their world apart and take them down, put them on the back where they have to look up, we pray that, oh, Lord, deliver them, take them out of this. You want them to be saved? Well, this is the way the Lord may be doing it. So don't interject with and try to stop what the Lord's doing. Sometimes we don't even know what we're praying for. And I can bring many scenarios like that. Is it for his glory or is it for ours? The Bible teaches us here that we should stop saying, well, I believe. Try to stop saying that. Well, I believe. And say, the Bible says. Because all the false religions, they can all say, well, I believe. The Mormons can say, well, I believe. The Muslims can say, I believe. The Catholics can say, I believe. And I'm, really, what you believe is not the important part as far as what truth is in the Bible. Is what does the Bible say? So get in the habit of saying, and you have to know the Bible to say that. Well, the Bible says. The Bible says. And if you do that, then our prayers will be more in line with the Word of God instead of our own agendas. It would be helpful. Reading Scripture will put you in the place exactly where Jesus takes James and John. And that's where he takes them. Notice verse 22 again. After he says, you don't know what you ask. And he says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Are you able? Jesus asked them a question. Are you able? Inferring, sitting upon a throne also includes drinking a cup. You want to sit on a throne? You guys don't know what you're asking, but are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink? Are you able to do that? Because sitting on a throne includes drinking a cup. He says the cup that I'm about to drink. But what is that cup? Well, the Son of Man is going to be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. That cup, the cup of suffering. The cup of suffering is the cup of shame and death. In Matthew 26:39, Jesus went to the garden and prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He's talking about the cup of suffering. In his humanity, he was trembling over his own death. Rightfully so in his humanity, but in his deity, nothing could stop him. It seems with no thought or hesitation, they boast of their own strength. Notice their response. And they said to him, we're able. Wow. We're able. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Yeah, we're able. With no hesitation, no. Can you define that cup, Lord, a little bit before we make that response? No hesitation, no thought, just boasting of their own strength. Now it's not only you do not know what you're asking, but now it's you don't even know what you're saying. First it's you don't even know what you're asking, but now it's like you don't even know what you're saying. Really? You just blurted that out. Open mouth, insert foot. Have you ever done that? I have many times. They have their heads so full of visions of glory. So full of visions of glory. Lord, we want to bask in your glory, Mark 10:37 says. Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left, Mark 10:37. Their heads are so full of basking in the Lord's glory, they don't know what they're asking or even saying. Wow. I'm talking about being derailed. They're so far off track, it's not even funny. This is a total collapse on the part of James and John here. This is failure with an exclamation mark. This is pride, power grabbing, selfishness, and now boasting. We are able. Wow. But the Lord is so patient. He is so long-suffering with his apostles. He has rebuked them. He's chided them. He's questioned their memory. He's called them, O ye of little faith. He stopped them from making foolish decisions. Stop. Let the children come to me. He could have exposed their prideful hearts right here, but he knows what he has planned for these two men, these apostles. I also like what J.C. Ryle wrote. He wrote, we must learn from these verses to deal gently with such people because the Lord has received them. We must not set them down as graceless and godless because of their ignorance. We must remember that true faith may lie at the bottom of their hearts, though there is much rubbish at the top, end quote. It's a good statement. Although prideful, ambitious, self-seeking, ignorant, boastful of their own abilities, listen to me, Jesus still loved them. Isn't that great? Jesus still loved them. In the midst of their mess, in the midst of this, he could have really slammed them, but he didn't. He loved them. When I read a passage like this, I'm reminded that we're all just fallen creatures. We're all just fallen creatures. At best, we're just sinners saved by grace. At best. And here's the point, I think, that I want you to get so far. If the Lord cannot use weak, frail, flawed, imperfect, fallible people as ourselves, well, then he can't use anyone. He can't use anyone because we're all like that. We're all like that. Isn't it good to know that the Lord uses people like this? And the Bible exposes these guys and all their weakness and all their flaws, and the Lord's going to use them anyway. Isn't that good to know? It's not all about us. It's all about him. And although James and John were like that, as our text shows us, the Lord will still use them as his kingdom apostles for his glory. He would still use them. You know, the Lord sometimes uses us despite ourselves. Notice verse 23 now. He's talking to James and John, by the way, and he said to them, my cup you shall drink. My cup you shall drink. In other words, you're going to suffer. You just don't know it yet. You're going to suffer. You just don't know it yet. Yeah, we're able. Well, yes, my cup you're going to drink. You just don't know it yet. James was the first apostle to be martyred. Acts 12:2, King Agrippa had James put to death with the sword, so he's the first apostle to die. The apostle John would be the last apostle to die for his faith. John was exiled on the prison island of Patmos, so they both became martyrs. They both did drink that cup Jesus is talking about, the cup of suffering. Jesus told them, you're going to drink it. You just don't realize it yet. They came seeking prominence and special positions. Jesus told them that's coming, but not before persecution and suffering. It's coming. The crown's coming, but not before the cross. Even that did not earn them a place at Jesus' right hand and left hand. Even James being the first martyr, killed by Herod Agrippa, even John outliving all the apostles and being on the prison of Patmos and getting the book of Revelation, that did not earn them a place in Jesus' right hand and left. Because that's not earned. It is granted by sovereign grace. It is granted by sovereign grace. To sit on Jesus' right hand and left is granted, is not earned. Notice verse 23. He said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. My Father makes that decision. Coming with your mom and trying to pull some heartstrings isn't going to get it. Trying to ask me to do a favor for you before you can tell me what it is isn't going to get it. Trying to come apart from the other 10 and kind of get me aside and see if you can manipulate this thing is not going to do it. It's not earned. And you're going to suffer. You're going to be my martyrs. You're going to be my witnesses. But even that's not going to earn you a place in my right and my left. That is my sovereign grace. This has already been prepared by my Father, he said. You know, your salvation, your sanctification, and your good works as a Christian is all by sovereign grace. Listen to this. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, comma, get this, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That God has prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. You're saved by grace through faith, and that faith is a gift, not of any type of works. And God has prepared beforehand good works that you'll walk in. And you will walk in those good works, because he will work in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Prepared before the foundation of the world, before you made one speck of dirt. The kingdom was prepared for people that would enter into this kingdom. And he would save them by his grace, and they would walk in the good works which he already prepared for them. And he's telling James and John, listen, those seats of throne on my right and left, they're been prepared. They're probably prepared before the foundation of the world. They're not earned. They're granted by sovereign grace. Many have come before the apostles, and many will come after the apostles, but all has been sovereignly prepared. The kingdom of salvation is not like any kingdom known to mankind here on earth. So you would think that this incident with James and John is over, right? You think, okay, it's over. Jesus took care of this whole scenario. Now notice verse 24. And hearing this, and that would have been the conversation with the mother of James and John and John, James and John themselves. And hearing this, the 10, and who do you think the 10 are? The other 10 apostles, right? The 10 became indignant with the two brothers. And so the 12 now, you have the 2 and the 10. Instead of the 12 now, you see this? An obvious division. Now a break of unity. The 10, all of them, it says, became indignant, resentful, irked, aggravated, upset, angry. Now there is obvious contention among the apostles, right? They're indignant with the other two brothers. Not that they bothered Jesus, but that they were trying to get ahead of them in the pecking order, and they got to Jesus before they could. So now you have jealousy, pride, envy, contention. Only by pride comes contention. Only by pride comes contention. Whenever there is contention and argument and conflict and discord and disharmony, mark it down. Pride is at the root of it. Because the Bible says only by pride comes contention. So when you have that contention, argument, conflict, discord, disharmony, mark it down, pride is at the root of it. By one person or both, or in this case, the whole group. Now they're all mad at each other. So you know pride's at the root of it, right? It's at the root of it. Here's Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, dying on the cross for their sins. And they're all full of self-promoting pride and how desperately we all need a Savior to save us from ourselves. What we need as did these apostles is the word of God, and God is about to speak. So he gathers them around himself and gives them his words with patience, divine teaching, comfort, and direction. Notice verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, diakonos. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your doulos, your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. This is what all of us need when the flesh begins to raise its ugly head. We need the Word of God. We need the Word of God, and they got it right there. And Jesus spoke to them. Jesus is saying the kingdom of salvation is not like the kingdoms of the world. Jesus is giving them the king's perspective of greatness in his eyes. Position in the kingdom of salvation is not to lord it over others, but to serve others. That's what it is. Lord it over others, exercise authority over them. That's the world's perspective. They grasp and fight, rob, steal, cheat, kill, murder, do whatever they can so they can get in that position. But what did he say? It is not so among you. It is not so among you. That is not us. That is not the kind of kingdom that we are in. That should ring in our ears. You can't serve others when you're busy serving yourself, right? You want to know if you have a servant's heart? When you respond like a servant, when people treat you like a servant, you can tell if you have a servant's heart. You can't serve other people. You're too busy serving yourself. If Jesus is the king, and he is, then we are just his servants and grateful to even be in that kingdom and serve in that kingdom. Everyone in the kingdom of salvation is saved to serve, not saved to sit, not saved to be pampered and powdered upon and given and given and given, saved to serve. Serve the king. The apostles didn't even think that the 12 thrones that they would sit upon and judge the 12 tribes of Israel was a place of service and not lordship or to exercise authority over them. He said, you're going to sit in 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You're going to be working. You're going to be serving. You're going to be serving the king as I govern my people in my kingdom. It's not a place to lord over people just because you're sitting on a throne. You got the whole perspective wrong. I promised you thrones, and now you're jockeying to get in my right and my left. I like this Puritan prayer. It's in the book of the Valley of Visions, which is a compilation of Puritan prayers. Listen to this prayer. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the Valley of Vision, where I live in the depths but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox. The way down is the way up. To be low is to be high, and that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is a place of vision. Lord, in the daytime stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find in thy light my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. That's the kingdom perspective. That's the kingdom principle. It's a complete paradox compared to this world's kingdom. So Jesus gives them himself as their example as I conclude. Notice verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Next week, I want to teach you the full meaning of ransom. That's the word we don't use very much in our vocabulary today. And notice also that he says to give his life a ransom for many. This is not universal atonement. This is particular redemption. And we'll look at that next time, Lord willing, as we continue our exposition of Matthew's gospel. Just 8 more chapters. Let's pray. Lord, again, you are our great example. We now on the other side of the cross look at you suffering and dying in our place as our sin bearer, paying the penalty for all the laws that we broke. so that we can be delivered and set free, even from ourselves, that we can be delivered from the power of sin that enslaved us, the penalty of sin that condemned us. And one day you will come back and rapture us and give us glorified bodies, and we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. And we long for that, Father. Thank you. Help us to keep our eyes upon Christ, who didn't come to be served, but to serve. And the way he did it was that he gave his life as a ransom for many. He paid the price for our salvation. Help us to get a grasp of this, and may it humble us, and may it kill the pride that wants to raise its ugly head in our lives. Help us to be like Paul, to say that I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Help us to realize that the old man is crucified, that the life we live now, we live by faith because Christ is living in us. He lives in us because he died for us. Father, bless your people. Help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to become more scripturally literate and more spiritually mature. Father, build your church here as you said you would, and help me to get out of the way so you can do your great work. Father, I pray that your word would go out and not come back void and accomplish all your good pleasure. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.